All right, so we are in week 15 of our trip through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. As I've been praying this morning about the sermon I have prepared, I feel like God told me sitting here that he wants to, or he is going to, bring you an encounter with the risen Jesus this morning. And I'm telling you that up front, because I want to stir your faith a little. That the story we're going to read is not meant only as a thing that someone else experienced a long time ago and is really cool from a distance just to know about it and learn about it, but instead that you would actually encounter Jesus in the same way right now. Not in some kind of philosophical distant way, but as a present reality in the room right now as we're reading this story. That's what I'm asking God to do. So open your heart to him as I get going. So we're talking about the conversion of Saul. He also, if in case you don't know, his name is also Paul. And really after this story, he refers to himself as Paul. And so I'm trying to say Saul because that's the name in the story, so you're not confused, but if I slip back and forth from Saul to Paul and back again, it's the same guy, okay? Just two different names, all right? So Saul is, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you think of Saul as a hero, and he becomes one, but try to set that aside for a minute and remember, this guy is the villain of the story. He is the boogeyman. He is scary. He's not a nice guy. And he is the most dangerous kind of villain. He feels completely self-righteous and feels like the evil that he's doing is for the greater good. That is the worst kind of villain. Is the one, not the guy with the pointy eyebrows in the corner. This guy is open, he is authorized, and he is zealous for what he's doing. The evil that he's doing, he feels like is the best good he could be doing with his life. He is going for it for God, okay? But what he's doing is he first enters the story when we see Stephen get martyred. That was several weeks ago. And there Saul is standing to the side holding everyone's jackets that they had to take off because they really needed freedom of movement to murder Stephen. So there he's holding the coats and he's standing there. It says he was approving of what they were doing. He was behind it 100%. He has murder in his heart. And then he begins to go seek out Christians in Jerusalem, drag them, men and women, from their homes and drag them off to prison, which causes the church to scatter. This is Saul doing this. And then now in the story we're going to see he has gotten authorization to leave Jerusalem and go wherever in the area and go find the scattered Christians, drag them from their homes and drag them back to Jerusalem to prison, okay? This is the villain of the story, which makes it amazing what happens to him, all right? God has other plans for Saul. So Paul, by the way, tells this story with varying levels of details in several places. I put a list of those scriptures. It's interesting to go look at those because you get a few more details. But we're going to stay in Acts this morning. So let's look at Acts 9, 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. I had to be wild. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Luke narrates this story several times in Acts, and Paul tells it a few times as well. And from all those accounts, we know that Paul encountered the risen Jesus in physical form here. That's wild. I have not experienced that. But he did. Somehow in this big, blinding light, in the middle of the road, in the dirt, on the ground, Jesus himself appeared to Paul. And what Jesus says to him is really important, not just for Paul, but for us. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul's persecution of the church is understood by Jesus as persecution against himself personally. I mean, wouldn't your answer or your argument against Jesus who says that, "Well, I'm not doing anything to you. I'm rooting out blasphemers and heretics from the church. I'm purifying Jerusalem. I'm doing the thing I'm supposed to do. What do you mean? I'm not doing anything against you." But Jesus takes it personally. We need to see that. He so identifies with his church that when his church suffers, he suffers. When his church is persecuted and ridiculed and mocked, he takes it as mockery and ridicule and persecution against himself. Saul's really confused by this statement and says, "Well, who is this? Who's this person that thinks I'm persecuting him?" I think this is the beginning of Paul's consistent teaching regarding our unity with Christ. I think it started right here in this interaction with Jesus. Jesus has bound himself to us eternally in such a complete way that he identifies us together with him totally. And this is what Paul talks about every time Paul opens his mouth in the New Testament. In Christ comes out of it. We are unified with God. I'm in him and he's in me. Where he goes, I go. Where I go, he goes. We are connected, bound together, unified, inseparable for eternity. This is his message at the bottom of everything. And it starts right here where he goes, "Wait a minute. This person I've never met says I've been persecuting him as I've been persecuting these people." At the foundation of all that revelation from Paul is the confrontation from Jesus as he lies in the dirt on the road to Damascus. So up until this moment, Paul thought he was pursuing God. This is really essential. This is where you have to start thinking about yourself. Paul wasn't sitting up at night wondering if he was doing the right thing. He was wondering if he was doing it hard enough. For sure. Am I doing enough? Am I putting enough people in prison? Am I making it hard enough on these blaspheming Christians who don't believe that the temple is worthy of visiting anymore? They don't believe God only has to be worshipped in the temple. They seem to be worshiping God wherever they want, and they're still following this heretic Jesus who is dead, and they're still following him, and somehow this false religion won't die. That's what he's worried about. He feels fully justified in being the villain of the story. He thought actually what he was doing was a delight to God. If he expected to hear from God at this point, he would have thought it would have been to get a commendation. "Way to go, Saul. You're doing great, buddy. Keep going." Yet here he discovers actually he's been opposing God the whole time. He's an enemy of God. Notice how he describes his pre-Damascus identity in Philippians chapter 3, 2 through 7. It says, this is Paul speaking. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Woohoo, tribe of Benjamin. It's the best tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Before he met Jesus, before he had an encounter with the risen Jesus, he was ticking off all the boxes. He says, I had reason to boast. I had a reason to brag. I had all the right things going in my life. I was blameless. But then he says, I counted all of it as a loss. It's trash, garbage to God. He places no confidence on those things. In fact, he counted all of it as a total loss for the sake of the Jesus he met on the way to Damascus. Paul's zealous pursuit of righteousness apart from Christ led him to being an enemy of God. Not closer to God, it led him away from God. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? You're doing all the right things. Everyone would have looked at Paul and said, he's really got it going on. God's really pleased with him. He's the most Christian of all the Christians. He is the most of every category we have to define a good worshiper of Yahweh, and he's doing all of it. Everybody was impressed except for one, Jesus. Sometimes the person in the room who looks the most righteous and looks the most holy is the farthest from God. And sometimes the person who looks the most messed up and the most broken is the closest. We are terrible at determining who's close to God and who's not. And Paul says, I looked close to God. I looked more close to God than anyone else, yet I was the furthest. The thing about your self-justification is it's not just ineffective, it's actually a stench to heaven. It's disgusting. Saul didn't just need to repent of his sins, as the late Tim Keller talked about often. He also needed to repent of his so-called good works. That's what's happening as he's laying in the dirt. And he's hearing Jesus say, he's like, I've been doing all this good stuff. And he had to repent not just of the obvious sins, but also of his self-righteous, self-justifying, apart from Christ, good works. He had to completely abandon his zealous self-justification project entirely in the dirt. Last night, I was at the Goldston house. Our new elder didn't know that he gets to be in sermons from now on. But one of his children had a tortilla chip and was eating it and had eaten about half of it, and all of this child's human essence had excreted onto this chip. It was soggy, kind of limp in his hand. It was no longer a crispy, delicious thing. It was a half-eaten, soggy chip. And he looks at his dad and says, and with this look like, I really love you, Dad, and you really deserve to have the rest of this chip. And I just think you're like the most special person in my life. And so here is the rest of my chip. And Scott wisely looked at the chip and said, no, no, you keep it. I don't want the chip. And he made a face of disgust because it was disgusting. And it struck me on my ride home thinking about that funny moment that that's a pretty good metaphor for how we are with God, is that we are so proud of our soggy chip of righteousness and good works. And we look at it and go, God, I really love you. You're a good father to me. And I really want you to love me back. And so here, enjoy my soggy chip. Just covered in all my human goo. Doesn't it look wonderful? Isn't it a delight and a pleasant aroma to you, O Lord? And he says, no thanks. That's pretty gross. This is what we do. This is what Paul had been doing. He'd been doing all these things, trying to become righteous by the law, and all the law ended up doing was revealing how evil and wicked he really was. That's what the law does. That's what Paul comes back later and says. He says the law reveals sin and intensifies it. It just reveals your brokenness. So that the harder you try, the more zealous you are to obey the law, the more wicked you are, and you keep getting more and more against God instead of for him. This was his experience. This is what he discovered on the road. Jesus is not impressed by your soggy chip. He's just not. Some of you are working so hard to get him to love you. You're trying so hard to live a good life and be a good person, hoping that one day you'll cross some magical, undefined threshold where he will say, ah, now you're lovable. I'll redeem you. And all you're doing is piling up soggy, gross works of righteousness, self-justification, at the throne room of God that is not a sweet aroma. It's garbage. It's just garbage. I think this is what Saul shockingly saw in his encounter with Jesus. Look what happens next, verse 10 through 19. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias is the unsung hero of the entire New Testament, okay? The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Always a good response when you hear God say your name. Here I am. I'm available. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come in on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How's that for a calling? So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. You can imagine why Ananias was a little hesitant and had a little bit of a pushback. Remember, Saul's still the villain as far as anybody else knows. He's the boogeyman. He's the guy you don't want to know. You don't want to be on his radar. You don't want him to know where you live, who you are, your name, anything. You want to be anonymous to this guy. This is the one guy you don't want to meet. And God tells him, go to that guy and pray for him because I've called him. Ananias did it. I got to be honest. I think I would have been, called the elders. Hey, I got this word. It's probably not from God. I'm pretty sure it's not. It was weird. I'd eaten chili from the chili cook-off, and I was having some weird dreams, and then I woke up, and God, it's probably not from God, but I would have found any excuse not to go, because this is jail, possibly death. This is not just something, he's not going to want to hear from me. This is probably jail and possibly death. but he goes. It's incredible. Here we have, again, an example of simple obedience to God in ways that challenge our own safety-first mentality. This decision to obey the leading of the Spirit could have cost him his life or at least put him in prison. Remember Stephen? This happened to Stephen. He got put in jail, and then they killed him. And this is how the ministry of the Apostle Paul started. This is the beginning of his apostleship, his sentness. It was not an auspicious beginning. It didn't begin with a wonderful ordination ceremony with snacks afterwards. It began with Paul face down in the dirt in the middle of the road, blind, broken, discovering that all of his zeal and effort was not just for nothing, it was an offense to God. Because then what happens to Paul is he goes and he does amazing things for God. But he does those things as a friend of Jesus, not as his enemy. He ends his self-justification project right here. And he clings to Christ for the rest of his life. And that is the one thing that carries him through. Whatever it is that you hold up to Jesus, that's as an attempt to win his love for you, to win his redemption, to earn anything from him apart from Jesus. If it's not Jesus you're holding up, if it's something else, you are creating a stink in heaven. And you're in danger of becoming his enemy and not his friend. This is the lesson of Paul's conversion. Being a Christian is not a matter of stacking up religious achievements. It's not a matter of zeal or pious adherence to the law. This is not the mark of a Christian. It's what we think the mark of a Christian is. Walking around looking like you got it together when we're all together. And you walk in and you look at that person and you think that person has got it going on. They're strong. They're zealous. They seem holy. And I look at myself and I think, I'm not. I'm broken. I see problems. I keep bumping into the same problems. I must be less loved, less redeemed than that person. And we create this sort of ranking in our minds. And it's hogwash. The mark of a Christian is simple, is that you have had an encounter with the risen Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Now your life belongs to him as a result. You have not seen him with your eyes, but you have seen him by faith. And because of that encounter, you have been joined to the community of faith, and you are walking in repentance day by day. Look at 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Peter articulates this beautifully. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying the thing that, if you want to know what a Christian looks like, it's a person that has not physically seen Jesus, but has seen him by faith and is following him as though they had seen him personally. That's what a Christian looks like. I remember what feels like now a very long time ago when I was trying to have a career as an English teacher. Notice I said trying. I never actually had it. Had it for one semester. But I had a horrible boss, and she was easily offended and a tyrant all at the same time. Terrible combination. And she didn't like me. And I was in my little church kid religious way, was just trying so hard to appease her to the point where I was an anxious, nervous wreck. And I remember one day driving home from school after yet another failed attempt to please her. And I was at the end of my rope, and I started yelling at God in my car. I probably looked like an insane person. I lost it. I completely lost it. And I'm punching the ceiling of the car, punching the steering wheel, and I'm screaming and crying. And you know what came out of my mouth? I'm trying so hard. And it was like I heard myself. You ever had a moment like that where you hear yourself say something? You're like, what are you talking about? Where is that coming from? And I was saying it. My anger was directed at God, not my boss. And what was happening was I was going, God, I'm being a good little boy. I'm working so hard. Why won't you bless me? I'm trying so hard. I'm being respectful. I'm being humble. I'm not fighting. I'm not grumbling. I'm trying to just do the thing. I thought if you worked really hard and were really humble that everybody would love you, including God. And God was withholding blessing from me so that I could discover that all of my trying hard didn't amount to anything. I had no control over his love for me and his blessing. I could only throw myself at his feet as his son and just say, here I am. That's all I had. He was not impressed. And when I let go of that, man, it was just absolutely the most freeing thing. Because now my boss can just hate me. It's fine. I can lose my job, which I did. It's okay. God had to then fire me a few more times from different jobs just to make sure. Does he get it? Stay on the ground a little longer, Saul. Keep your face in the dirt a little longer, Saul. You got to really learn this. Feel like I'm still learning it. I feel like some of you right now in your life, you would say the same thing if you got pushed hard enough. I'm trying so hard. The question is not, do you look Christian enough? The question is, what's your story? Have you had an encounter with the risen Jesus? Though you have not seen him, have you seen him by faith? If this is not your story, if you are like, yeah, I like Christians, maybe that's why you're here, because you kind of have, maybe you grew up around it, or you have some friends that are Christians, and you're like, I don't mind it too much. I'll come. I'll be around. But you haven't met Jesus. And maybe right now, it's like a shaft of light in a dark room. I think that's what faith is like. Faith is a gift from God. And you're in the darkness. That's what Jesus says about you if you don't know him. You're in the dark. You can't see. And a shaft of light, God provides a shaft of light. You have a choice to respond to that. You either go into the light or you go to the shades and you draw them a little tighter. And you say, no thanks, I like the dark. You have to respond to him. You can't just look, oh, that's interesting, a little bit of light. I think I'll stay in the dark. There's no option for that. And you're sitting here and a shaft of light has gone into your heart, a little bit of faith, a little bit of, oh, maybe Jesus is real. This guy's alive. He's here in the room. What's going on? What is that light in my dark place? And I want to tell you, it's time to go towards the light. It's time to stand in the light. And stop messing around with the darkness. Because eventually the lights get cut out, the shades get drawn, and the darkness is forever. Come into the light. But if you've encountered Christ, I want to tell you, your old self, your flesh, is desperate to hear somebody tell you, you can do this on your own. It is itching right now for me to say something that would indicate that you can meet God halfway, or a fourth of the way, or a third of the way. Somehow I can do something to step towards Him apart from Him. You are desperate for it. You need to declare war on that thing in you. It is trying to kill you. It is trying to make you an enemy of Christ instead of His friend. It's trying to tell you that there's something good in you that will please Him enough to get Him to bless you. If you try hard enough, He'll do it. And it's a lie. You need to kill that thing. Kill it, kill it, kill it, kill it. And when you feel it get a little like itchy and satisfied, like, oh, maybe I can. You need to get mad at it and say, no, you can't do it. Any good thing that comes from you comes from Him. Your righteousness is held in Christ. It is never going to be in you. A billion, trillion years into your eternal future, this will still be true. You will always have reason to worship Him, because if He stops holding your righteousness in His hand for a moment, you're destroyed. There will never be a time when you will be able to stand before God and look and say, look how great I am. There will never be a time. So just like Paul, God's calling you to quit that project altogether. Just leave it in the dirt where it belongs. You've been sucking dust for long enough. Leave it. And you say, here I am. I'm your kid. What are we doing today? Are we going to suffer today? I'll go there with you. Am I going to get to lay hands on another Saul and see him become Paul? Nobody talks about Ananias again. But look what he did. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't on the leadership team that we can tell. He was just a guy. And God spoke to him one day, and He told Paul and him the same thing. Hey, Paul, there's a guy who's going to come. His name is Ananias. He's going to pray for you. Hey, Ananias, I told Paul you're coming, so go. This is his one thing. He had no idea. It's just another guy he's praying for. You don't know. You don't know who the next Billy Graham's going to be, the next whoever. You're just laying hands on people that God tells you to lay hands on and see people filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens to Saul? The scales fall from his eyes. Is that a metaphor or what? Now, that's a real thing that happened. But that's what we're praying for. God removed the scale from her eyes. That she would see you even though she's never seen you. God, fill him with the Holy Spirit. Send him wherever it takes him. So we preach the gospel of grace to ourselves every day, trying to put to death the thing that's trying to kill us, in us, that just wants to say, boy, there's got to be something I can do. Got to be some box I can check off on the Christian form that's going to make him redeem me more. And he says, no. And if you don't know him, if you have not seen the risen Jesus by faith, this is what you pray for. This means you're not a Christian. If you can't confess that, I know him. I know he's real. You're not a Christian. No matter what you're doing elsewhere, no matter how you're acting, no matter how much religion you've added to your life, if you cannot confess that I believe that Jesus is alive and he's with me, I have encountered him, I have seen him by faith, and I am walking in the light towards him, if that is not your confession, you're not a Christian. If it is, no matter how much stumbling around you do in the dark, he's with you. No matter how bad you are at looking like a Christian, some of y'all are bad at it. I'm not looking at anybody in the eye right now. I'm just My eyes are sweeping back and forth like a typewriter, just back and forth. No eye contact. You struggle to get your Bible study done. You know, you're like, boy, I should really be doing this every day, and I do it like once a month, and even then it's like, you know, I don't know what I'm reading. I rarely pray. When I do, it's like a desperation type thing, like things are so bad, I finally pray. I roll into church, but I don't wear the right clothes, and I don't quite understand what it is we're doing. I don't like singing. I'm afraid somebody's going to hear my bad voice. I just don't know how to act. I don't know what to do with my hands at church. I feel like I'm just bad at this thing. Let me tell you something. It's none of that defines a Christian. Do you know? Have you seen him? That's the question. By the way, look, if you see him, you'll never be the same. And he will take you places you don't want to go. But it's glorious because you're with him. That's Paul's story. And it started face down in the dirt, just him and Jesus and a few weird people that were with him who were hearing the voice and not seeing it. But it was, that's what I want us to see this morning. So why don't we stand up together? In just a minute, we're going to sing another song together. And I think that's a good time. To come towards the light. Not the light at the end of the tunnel. Don't go towards the light. The light of faith in Jesus. So I'm going to plant myself over there, kind of out of the way. And if you want to respond for the first time to that little bit of faith that got dropped in your heart, maybe just now, and say, hey, I think he's for real. I want to have that experience. Then I want to talk to you and I want to pray for you. And just bear witness to your coming to Christ. That's what I want to do. There's at least three this morning. But also, if you are already a Christian and you would say, I have encountered Jesus, but man, my old man, that old me, he's slippery, he's tricky. He keeps acting like he's got it, and he doesn't got it. And you've been trying really hard and not succeeding. The answer to that is to worship him, to just give yourself to him. It is not your worship that redeems you. It's the worship of Jesus. Jesus worshiping the Father. And you just picture yourself standing with Jesus and singing this song to him. With him. And just once again kind of come to him and say, hey, my life is yours. I'm quitting the self-redemption project, and I'm standing before you, and I'm laying my life before you. I'm putting my face in the dirt once again. I'm all yours. And let that be your worship this morning. So let's pray. God, first, I lift up right now anybody here who has not encountered you and seen you by faith before. God, would you just speak to them right now? Just like you did with Saul, you said, Saul, Saul. In one place it says, it's hard kicking against the goad. It's hard kicking against me. God, would you speak to them peace and rest, that they would stop fighting you. And just like that picture of a shaft of light into a dark room, that they would see you, even if just a glimpse, and step into the light. God, help them to see that you are not expecting them to be clean before they come to you. You are here right now to take their shame, their embarrassment, their hurt, their frustration, the weariness with which they have been working and trying so hard. God, a step towards you is a step into peace. So God, would you just draw them to yourself right now? And God, I pray secondly for the rest of us that that old version of us that's still hanging around is always just wanting to find a way to climb the ladder to you with our soggy chip. God, would you help us right now as we worship you to lay down the soggy chip once again and just worship you, to give ourselves to you, to kneel before you, to put our faces to the dirt before you. God, we confess our weakness. God, we confess our need for you. God, we confess that our righteousness is not in us, it's in you. And we are grateful that you are in us and we are in you. We are bound to you, that where you go, we go. Where you are, we are. And right now you sit at the right hand of the Father, holy and righteous, the only righteous Son. And we are there with you. That is our only claim, is that one thing, Jesus and Jesus alone. So Lord, would you stir us up to worship this morning in gratitude for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.